This is the Byron Bledsoe Podcast, Senior Pastor of C3 Church in Orlando, Florida. Thank you so much for checking out today's message. We hope this word encourages you and inspires you. Let's jump into the message.
God bless you. Please grab a seat. If you're new to C3, it's important to know one of the things we do most of the time is we go through books of the Bible. And we go chapter by chapter, and part of the reason for that, we believe in the life of C3, I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. It's fully inspired by God, every word is from God, and the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and works in our hearts and lives. Now, you may be here and you may say, man, I'm not convinced the Bible's the Word of God. It's okay, we're glad you're here. But it's not a surprise to you to know that we believe it is. And so there are moments in life when things become challenging. There are seasons in life where you and I walk through some dark days. And when that happens, it's not just important to know what you believe, you need to know why you believe it. And so this morning, Genesis chapter 25, we're at the halfway point in the book of Genesis. And if you are new, you can pop online and see any of the messages that led us to this point. But today, it's another funeral. 2 weeks ago, we talked about a funeral. Today, that was Sarah's. Today is Abraham's. And for this particular funeral, because Abraham was so iconic, there are masses of people that would attend. People traveled from a long distance. And what happens at every funeral like that, somebody that's really well known? There are people showing up that don't know each other. A lot of people are meeting for the very first time. Abraham was 175 years old. And now his body is laying lifeless. This is the guy the family counted on. This is the guy the family followed. This is the guy that God would call the father of our faith. And now he's not breathing. And there had to be this internal momentum shift, this questioning of what happens now. This moment is the end of a legacy and the beginning of the next. But I got to tell you, through this text, there's a challenge. And the challenge today is going to be one of the hardest things you and I have ever been challenged to do. This one is a hard ask, and I understand that. This one's going to take a lot of courage, and I get that. What we're going to talk about today will, at many points, for most, if not all of us, feel somewhat impossible. It's going to take everything you have and everything you are, and even something beyond you, something beyond me, to actually pull this off. But Genesis chapter 25, verse 1. Abraham had taken another wife after Sarah had passed, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan was the father of Sheba and Dedan. You say, how do you know how to pronounce those names? I don't. You just roll through it like you know what you're doing, and everybody's like, okay, that must be how it's pronounced. I have no idea. The descendants of Dedan were the Asherites, the Letushites, and the Lemuites. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldah. All these were descendants of Keturah. A lot of names. The point is, everybody's there. Everybody's gathering. Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac. But while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land in the east. Abraham is insanely wealthy. He gives all these gifts to his sons, but he says, hey, y'all go east. This land is for Isaac. Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age. An old man, full of years, and he was gathered to his people. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre, in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar the Hittite, the field Abraham had bought from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. And after Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Beer Laharoi. Isaac stays in the land that God has promised. Abraham dies. I mentioned the crowds are massive for this funeral. But I wonder if early in the process, as everybody is gathering, there had to be that moment where the crowd grows silent because Ishmael and his family show up. For us, it hasn't been long as we walk through the book of Genesis. It's been weeks, but in reality, this is the very first time they're seeing Ishmael in almost 60 years. From the moment that Abraham went to Hagar, the wife he took, and Ishmael, the son he had when he didn't trust God, and they tried to speed things up for God, from the moment he said, hey, you have to leave, and he sent them away, it has been 60 years. So there had to be this pause, maybe even an audible gasp, as Ishmael shows up with his family for Abraham's funeral. As he's walking through the crowd, they just part ways, and he goes to the front row, and he takes a seat. And everybody, on some level, is concerned. There's a hush over the crowd as worried expressions are tossed through glances. What's about to happen? And for Ishmael, to travel across the land that was Abraham and is now Isaac's, to walk through that crowd of people, to take his place on the front row because he is a son of Abraham, with every step, though, with every breath, I wonder if he's thinking, this should be mine. I'm the oldest son, rightfully, this all belongs to me. Every step, every breath had to be somewhat painful. Not because Abraham has died. Abraham died for him 60 years ago. There have been no conversations, no family gatherings, no quick updates. The relationship with Abraham has been over, but it's what should be that isn't, that has to be eating at him on some level. And there are no handshakes, no hugs, no kind words, no apologies. There are just a few words in Scripture that mention his presence, and then he's gone. Verse 12. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son, Ishmael, whom Sarah's slave Hagar, the Egyptian, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael listed in the order of their birth. I'm not even going to try it this time, just first letters. N, the firstborn of I, K, A, M, M, D, M, H, T, J, N, and K. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these are the names of the 12 tribal rulers according to their settlements and camps. Ishmael lived 137 years. He breathed his last and died. And he was gathered to his people. His descendants settled in the area from Hivlov to Shur, near the eastern border of Egypt, as you go toward Asher. And the next sentence. And they lived in hostility toward all the tribes related to them. He's gathered to his people. And it's not what we read here, it's what we don't read. When Ishmael dies, Isaac is a no-show. Isaac and his family do not attend his brother's funeral. When Ishmael dies, they're just glad he's gone. The last part of verse 18 sums it up the best. And they lived in hostility toward all the tribes related to them. What kind of father sets up a family like that? Abraham's actions created animosity from the very beginning. Abraham, you had a wife and you decided to get another. You had kids by both and you sent one away. And from the beginning, you didn't trust God in that moment. So you took it into your own hands, and because of that, you blew it. And your mistake, your sin, your lack of trust affects everybody that you love the most. It doesn't just affect you. And the pain is felt long after you're gone. Because I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but hatred lives longer than people. And what we're about to discover is that when you create a pattern of hostility and an atmosphere in conflict that come from feelings of bitterness, they will define your family for generations unless something very intentionally is done to stop it. Some of you, even today, you still live with the impact, the reality, the pain of the actions of someone that you called dad. Or you live with the pain that exists because you couldn't really call him anything. He wasn't there. When a father is removed, or a father is less than he should be, there is an absence that is created that is felt deeply and daily. Every little boy wants and needs a dad to help him believe he has what it takes. That is the question, that is the pursuit, that is the reality of what it is to be a boy and then a man. Do I have what it takes? Do I have what it takes to attract an attractive girl? Do I have what it takes to graduate? Do I have what it takes to do a good job? Do I have what it takes to be a man? Is it in me? Do I have what it takes to be a father? Do I have what it takes to be dependable, to be a good friend? Do I have what it takes to show up when everything in me does not want to? And when dad's missing, we spend a lifetime trying to prove to ourselves that, and everyone else, that we do have what it takes. There are even old men whose dads have died that are still trying to make dad proud. Every little girl has something inside her that drives her to find her beauty and her worth from dad. Thank God they usually look like mom, but they try to get their beauty. And what they want to know from their dad is, am I beautiful? Am I valuable? There's something about dad meeting and addressing that need that is unique in creation. It's dad that will reinforce you're absolutely beautiful, which doesn't have as much to do with appearance. It's deeper. It's who you are. It's healthy masculinity from dad that instills in daughters the sense of beauty and value. And when it's missing, those little girls look everywhere to find masculinity that communicates beauty and value. These two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, that they will sit, I assume, on the front row at the memorial service of their father. And then they will go separate ways, never to speak again. And that family feud, that conflict, that hatred, will last for thousands of years to the headlines of today. The horrific, tragic, insane attack of Iran trying to bomb Israel even this weekend. The Jewish and Arab world still fight over the land where Abraham lived, the land that was given to Abraham by God. Some of you, you live with a deep bitterness. Some of you have learned to cover it well, but it's there, and you know it. Born from a deep pain of who your dad was, who your dad is, or who your dad wasn't. So much so that when we talk about God being a father, it stings. For some of you, father's not a good word. It's the F word of Christianity. It brings pain. Thanks, but no thanks. I've had one of those. I don't need another one. The conflict and the chaos, the pain and the bitterness, it's now just part of who you are. But have you ever realized when that's part of who you are, it also becomes part of your family? Verse 19, this is the account of the family line of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel in the Aramean from Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, twins. And she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." And when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up. And Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. There's one that mom loves and one that dad loves. Esau, from a little guy, he would jump into the old truck, sit by dad on the way to the hardware store. Dad had his tool belt, and Esau had his little tool belt. He had his little hammer. He had his little fishing rod. He had his little BB gun. He tried to mimic dad, even in the way he walked, even in his posture. Dad was his idol, and dad loved Esau. Jacob learned how to cook. He loved being with mom. She loved having a man around, a man who is sensitive and understands how to treat a woman, a son who leans into the artistic things of life, which is very rare, a man who knows how to treat a woman. And it was not that one was more masculine than the other. They're both men. The only problem was that dad loved one more and mom loved the other one more. Hey, parents, when you have more than one child, often mom or dad will love one more than the others. Parents say the same thing. Oh, I love them all the same. Love them all the same. Sure you do. But there is a pull toward favoritism. Perhaps because there's one that's more like you. One that's been around longer. One that does not push your buttons. They think like you and you enjoy spending time with them. And the others, they're just not quite the same to you. Or for others, it's the one that's actually the most like you that you just can't be around too much. Because they're so much like you. To be in the same room for more than a few minutes is to be in a fight. Parents, I think it's important to understand. One of the goals of parenting is to have favorites. One of the goals of parenting is to have favorites. You're going to anyway, so have favorites. Just make sure it looks like this. Make sure each kid feels like they're the favorite. Make sure you function in a way that you love them individually and you learn to appreciate and grow and develop who they are as unique individual human beings. Learn to celebrate each of your kids and make sure they know how deeply loved they are. Make sure you give time and attention to the kids that are the least like you. And make sure you give time and attention to the kids that are the most like you. One of the most dangerous things you can ever do as a parent. Decades of watching this. One of the most dangerous things you can ever do with any of your children is to make them feel less loved or less liked than one of their siblings. It's also the worst thing you can do for what you would secretly call your favorite. Because when you do that, you don't teach them reality. You teach them to be self-absorbed and self-focused. It blows my mind. It's staggering to me how many times people and how often people think they grew up in a healthy home completely blind to the dysfunction and favoritism that their parents' parenting style created. You can actually live and be brought up in such dysfunction in a way that healthy will seem abnormal to you. And it takes a lot of courage and a lot of health to recognize it so that it doesn't continue in your family line. Verse 29, once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished, and he said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That's why it was also called Edom. And Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, and then he got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. The birthright in that culture, the birthright belonged to the oldest son. And the birthright would mean that you would get 2/3 of the value of the family estate. The family name would be passed on to the one that had the birthright. And in the father's last days, the oldest would get the prophetic blessing from dad. And in that day, in that culture, this meant everything. According to some biblical scholars, based on the amount of land Abraham now had, based on the number of animals, based on the people in his household, he was worth around, in today's dollars, $1 billion. 2/3 of that is coming to Esau. Until this occasion, when because he's starving, he sells that to his brother Jacob for a bowl of soup. Now, I've had some soup. I've never had billion-dollar soup. And he says he's starving. Is he starving? Come on. No. He's a teenager. Teenage boys are always starving or sleeping. That's what they do. He comes to the door. I'm starving. No, if you're starving, you're laying out on the ground, passed out. You're not really starving. When I was a kid growing up in Texas, I had two younger brothers. Still have two younger brothers. But when I was a kid and we all hit those teenage years, or I'm the oldest, some of them almost teenage years, my mom would make sometimes tater tot casserole. It tastes as bad as it sounds. Tater tot casserole. I was not a fan, but I was starving. I was a teenage boy. So when my dad said amen at the end of that prayer, it was game on. It was like WWE going for the casserole dish between me and my two brothers. And my dad would have to say, stop, calm down. There's enough. There's enough for everybody. It just didn't feel like there was enough. This is a guy who thinks he's starving, but he's not actually starving, which reminds me, if you let your emotions drive how you feel about life, you're going to sell some billion-dollar stuff that you could have experienced. When you live life based on how you feel in the moment, you need to check that. You need to be disciplined enough to step back and look at reality. You're not starving. It may feel like you're starving, but you're not starving. It sets up more conflict that began with favoritism. Dad and mom, when you show favoritism to your kids will wound each other, because that's one of the greatest ways you can wound them. But I have a question. Who is it for you? In your life, who hurt you? Who is it that created the bitterness that you carry? Who wronged you? Who stabbed you in the back? Whose funeral are you planning not to attend? For some of you, it's Dad. Years ago, decades ago, whatever happened, happened. And you still carry the searing pain. For some of you, it was a spouse who said, till death do us part. But what you didn't know is it meant until my feelings change, or until someone better comes along. Or maybe it was a business partner that decided they could do much better without you. Who is it that you would never say you hate? Or maybe you would, but it's just there. All of us will be hurt in life by people. All of us will be disappointed in life by people. And the closer they are to you, the more it will hurt. And when we don't know what to do with that, we carry that pain through life in a way that it reshapes and changes our lives. I mentioned when I first got up that I was going to ask you to challenge you to do something today that would be one of the hardest things you've ever tried to do. Let's hang out for a moment in a different neighborhood. We've been in Genesis, but for a moment, let's go to Matthew. Matthew 5, Jesus had taught that when you come to the temple to offer a sacrifice, it was an act of worship. And you remember someone who's hurt you or offended you, or someone that you've hurt or you've offended, he says, leave your sacrifice and go back to them and make it right, then come to church. But what we often don't think about is for many of the people that would gather, the temple is about a two-day walk, a two-day journey. And Jesus is saying, hey, I know it's going to take you 2 days to get back, but you've got to get the anger and the bitterness dealt with and cleared up. Then come back another 2 days, 4-day round trip, and then sacrifice. Don't come to church if you're holding some type of bitterness, or if there's bitterness from you towards someone, or someone has bitterness towards you. And don't miss church because of what God wants to do in your life. This is not an excuse not to come. Oh, I'm just bitter. I'm not going this week. I'm bitter. I'm not going this month. I'm bitter. I'm not going this year. No. This is an instruction to take care of it now and then come. And then you move into Matthew chapter 6, and Jesus teaches us the Lord's Prayer. This is how you pray. It's been called the model prayer. And in that prayer, we read this phrase from Jesus. When you pray, pray like this. In the prayer, he says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespassed against us. He's saying, when you pray to God around the theme of forgiveness, say, hey, God, would you forgive me the way I've forgiven people who've deeply hurt me? God, would you forgive me in the same way that I forgive people who've hurt me the most? And then we hit Matthew chapter 18. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that in every matter it may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything and ask for it, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. It is unavoidable. There's no way around this. There are no better options that would make us feel better in the moment. It's very clear throughout Scripture, if you have something against someone, work it out. And if you can't, take some people to help you. We got no problem taking people. We just take the posse. We take everybody on our side. He's saying, no, take people not to gang up on the other person, but to help shed light and persuade toward healing. And if that person is still bullheaded and they won't admit it, or you're so bullheaded you won't be reasonable, walk away. Have nothing to do with him. But if it's on you, it's on you. And as a follower of Jesus, if someone has hurt or wronged you, we only have two options. As a follower of Jesus, if someone has hurt or wronged you, you deal with it or you drop it. Those are the only two options. Now, if this is being instructed in the Word of God, by God, and the Spirit of God takes that Word and tries to plant it in our hearts, if this is coming from God, this is not just the best option for whoever, this is the best play for you. Deal with it or drop it. But gossiping and bitterness are not an option for the follower of Jesus. And listen, I'm not talking about the easy stuff. I'm not talking about the plain vanilla stuff. I'm talking about the person who abused you. And I understand that I don't understand the full story. I understand the thought of forgiving some people is almost breathtaking and feels impossible. The person who took something away from you that changed you in a way forever, that's exactly who I'm talking about. That's exactly who the Word of God is talking about. Why? Why would God not create some sort of category for the most horrific, the most heinous? Why would there not be a group of people that God would say, hey, it's okay. You don't have to forgive these people. Why? What do you do when you're an innocent victim? Jesus goes on to tell a story. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? In that culture, based on the religious leaders, they had set a standard that if you needed to forgive somebody, three was the number. You would forgive three times. So Peter takes three, doubles it, and adds one for good measure, thinking seven times is an astounding amount of times to forgive. And Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. It's a number of eternity. He's not so much talking about a specific number. He's saying you are to always have a posture and always live in a position of forgiveness, continual forgiveness. I think that's so insightful by a holy God, because I don't know about for you, but for me, there are people that I have forgiven that I've had to forgive more than one time. Have you ever experienced a drive-by? You drive by the restaurant where the conversation happened. You drive by the house you used to live in. All the feelings come back. What do you do? I thought I forgave them, but I'm feeling it. No. It just means you're normal. It means you're healthy. It means it hurt. When you relive, you forgive. Forgiveness is rarely a one-time event. Forgiveness is a healing process, much like breathing is to the body, forgiveness is to the soul. It is a rhythm that you begin to live in where you recognize, I've got to keep doing this over and over again. Verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. In the language, it paints the picture of so much money you can't even count it. This is an overwhelming amount of money that's owed. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him and canceled the debt, canceled that much debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. Not that much. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me. Same words he just spoke. Now this guy's speaking. Be patient with me and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. And then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailer to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. And then Jesus says this. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. You forgive them in a deeper way, that it's not just a phrase you say to make yourself, you think, okay with God, I forgave them. You forgive them. What's torturing some of you is not the person who hurt you. It's your unforgiveness. It's your refusal to let go that continues to affect you and wound you deeply. The Bible teaches that you and I, if you're a follower of Christ, are to forgive because we've been forgiven. It really has almost nothing to do with the other person and everything to do with your heart and your future and your walk with God. And who understands us? And who understands our heart and our future better than Jesus who made us? Somebody poured some poison into the glass of your life. But you're the one that keeps drinking it. You're the one that continues to think about it and continues to take it in and continues to process. You're the one consuming the poison deeper inside you. You're the one ingesting the poison. You didn't create it. You didn't pour it in. It's there. That's a reality. But you're the one that continues sipping the poison week after week, month after month, year after year. For some of you, decades. And when you take in and ingest poison, it makes everything inside you sick. So even though it's so hard, and even though we would rather not, Does it not make sense that a loving God would say, hey, the very thing that's going to destroy you, you need to stop? So how do we do it? How do we stop sipping the poison? A couple ways. First, forgive like we've been forgiven. You do realize if you're a follower of Jesus, you wronged God. I wronged God. And I could do nothing to make it right with God. God set up everything to forgive me and put forgiveness in place before I even asked for it. You don't have to ask for it for God to put it in place. You have to ask for it to receive it when it comes to our spiritual nature, but not with other people. And so whoever did whatever to you, as valid as your feelings are and as horrible as it was, you might think, well, they don't deserve forgiveness. As lovingly as I know how, could I just say, neither do you. Neither do I. Forgiveness never has anything to do with the offender deserving it. We're to forgive like we've been forgiven. Another thing that's important to remember, because we have so twisted what forgiveness actually means, forgiveness has nothing to do with forgetting. You don't have to forget to forgive. You just have to stop sipping the poison. You need to put a cap on it and seal it, and it's still there, and you still see it, and you're aware of it. It's just no longer affecting you because you're no longer ingesting it. Forgiveness doesn't mean be naive. It means be nice. Because if you're not, the poison will change who you are. The poison will create something inside you that impacts your entire family that you pass on to your children, and they will learn to live in an atmosphere of hostility and conflict, and they will learn to be bitter because bitterness is contagious, and they will learn that from you. And whoever hurt you because you didn't seal it up, and yes, it's there, but you're not ingesting it, whoever hurt you, you're now allowing to hurt every single person in your family because you're drinking the poison. They're not drinking the poison. You are. The third way, the third thing we need to understand, love is not an emotion, it's a choice. I have never forgiven someone because I felt like it. If you forgave somebody because you felt like it, you need help, you need medication, it's not reality. Like, none of us feel like forgiving, it hurt. What I want to do is punch you in the throat. What I want to do is help you meet Jesus. I know how to do funerals, that's what I want to do. But love is not an emotion. We base so much of our lives on how we feel in the moment. The greatest way to destroy your life is to build it on a foundation of feelings. Love is not an emotion, it is a choice. And when you choose to love, it does not mean you have to like them. It does not mean you have to like what they did to you. But you can show love and you can respond in loving ways. How? Feel sorry for them. Have the maturity to understand that hurt people hurt people. Put them in a place in your mind. You don't have to like them, but feel sorry for them. Choose to love. And sometimes because forgiveness has nothing to do with proximity. See, we think forgiveness means if I forgive you, we got to continue to hang out together. Fool me once. I can forgive you and have no bitterness whatsoever in my life. I can do that, but never hang out with you again. You think I'm saying this stuff because I'm a pastor and I'm supposed to, like, this is what I say. You think my life has just been a basket of roses with no thorns. You think in our home, the minute anybody raises their voice, there's a little bit of conflict, we stand in a circle, hold hands, and sing Kumbaya, and everything's just sweet and lovely. You think it doesn't rain at my address. The man who led me to Jesus was my father-in-law. And he traumatically, horrifically, abused my bride and one of her sisters when they were younger. I did not know until much later. Can I be honest? This isn't a joke. I wanted to kill him. He didn't deserve to take another breath. What he did is inexcusable. Since 2011, we had absolutely no contact. He's dead now. But since 2011, what I watched my bride do and what I had to try to do, which was a process, is to forgive and not sip the poison and not let bitterness grow. But do you think he was around my kids ever again? Not on your life. Forgiveness has nothing to do with proximity. It has everything to do with your health, your healing, and you stopping the process of ingesting poison that is going to change you and destroy you. So sometimes love is not an emotion, it's a choice. Sometimes the most loving thing is, I forgive you, but you're not in my life anymore. Finally, I know they deserve to hurt. I know whoever hurt you deserves to hurt. I get that. But can we please understand that God will bring justice better than we can? The Apostle Paul writing to the church at Rome, one of the most powerful passages in all the Bible, and I don't know how you quantify that, because it's all powerful, it's all the Word of God, but sometimes we just feel things in a different way based on life experience and what we're going through. Romans chapter 12, God says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. If it is possible. Sometimes it's just not possible. If it is possible, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it's mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. God is saying, let me deal with them in this life or the next life. In a way that you and I never could. Who do you think's better at revenge, you or God? And so sometimes when you're praying and you're trying to lean into forgiveness and God help me, I'm struggling with some feelings, sometimes all you need to do is just in your prayer say, okay, God, I'm going to try to give this to you. Sick them, God, sick them. Like, go get them. Like, please, for the love of God, please. But part of letting it go is trusting that, hey, God sees everything. Now, for some of you, that's hard to hear because you're thinking, well, then why the heck did it happen in the first place? Because we live in a fallen, broken world filled with sin. Jesus died so we wouldn't have to live in this forever. God sees, God's aware, and God can handle it way better than you or I could. So this is going to be very hard. But it is so worth it. If you want to live a healthy life, if you want to be a healthy individual, if you want to have a healthy family, if you want to pass on health in your legacy to your kids, because this, the poison you keep sipping, the lack of forgiveness, it's killing you. It's killing who you could be. It's killing who you were created to be. It's changing you. So who is it? For you, who is it? Because it's time. It's the whole reason you're here today. Maybe you thought it was by accident. It does not matter that I'm here. It does not matter what songs we sing. It doesn't matter how awesome the freaking coffee is. What matters is you walked into a room where God knew what would be communicated today. This is an appointment he set up with you before time began. Because he sees and he knows the level of pain you're processing. And in the most loving way, he's saying, give it to me. Let me take care of it. Stop letting it kill you. Would you pray with me? Father, it's so difficult. when we talk about and look at the most painful areas of life. And I am, and we are so inadequate in processing pain and dealing with it and forgiving. It's so hard. But you know that. So over and over in your word, you communicate to us how to live our best life, how to live in a way that honors you, and how to put ourselves in the most blessable position by you. So, Father, I pray for every single person in this room who's having a hard time forgiving. Every single person in this room who lives haunted by a pain that goes deep and that for some time has just continued to sip the poison. Father, there have been seasons in my life when I've done that. I understand what that's like. I pray for your grace, your mercy. I pray your Spirit would work in each heart and every life. I pray you'd help us to lean into our faith and to trust you day by day. And when we relive, that we forgive. And it just becomes our default position that before we let the mind go too far, the thoughts process too much, we stop and we forgive. And Father, may you bring healing. And we trust you for justice. With heads bowed and eyes closed, maybe you're here today and there's never been a time in your life when you've given your life to Jesus. You will never be able to forgive until you've experienced his forgiveness. And some of you, you know this morning the greatest need in your life is to know God in a personal way. That's why Jesus died and shed his blood. That's why he was raised from the dead 3 days later to defeat sin, to defeat death, and to defeat the long-term impacts of sin in your life and mine. But the Bible teaches you've got to invite him into your life to be your Lord and your master. So if you'd like to pray a very simple prayer today, I'd love to lead you in a prayer to invite Jesus to come into your life, forgive your sin, give you a home in heaven after this life, and give you his Spirit living inside you in this life, to help you forgive and to help you live the life he created you to live. If you'd like to pray that prayer, you can pray it out loud or you can pray it in the quietness of your heart. Just pray this: Dear God, I know that I need you. Jesus, I invite you to come into my life. Forgive my sin and help me live for you. As best I know how, I give you my life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much for watching with us. If you just prayed that prayer, Pastor Byron would love to know it. You can text your first name to 407-487-8311. And we also want to thank you for your faithful generosity. Because of the way you give, lives are changed every single week. You can go to our safe and secure website, giveC3.cc, or text C3Orlando to 77977. We also want to let you know if you are local in the Orlando area, we have 3 services now. You can come at 9:30 or 11 a.m. or 6 p.m. We'd love to see you there. Have a great week.